I know, yeah.
We're going through the crucifixion.
Yeah. I know, yeah. So do this. Go to Matthew 27, get Mark 15. Stephen, you can sit at the table here with us. Just move it. What's that? Oh. Technology, man. I know, mine's charged. Mine's having a charge. You actually can use it. Stephen, you can use this thing. This is ready to go. Yeah.
4 years ago, all you had was your Bible, huh?
It was a whole lot less complicated, you know.
I've got an iPhone charging, an iPad charging.
Yeah. So do this. Get Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, and John 20. Actually, John 19 here. Okay, so you're going to have Matthew 27. You're going to have Mark 15. Luke 23. And John 19. And one of the easy ways to remember that is that if you just know how many chapters there are in each of the books, then where we are studying right now, we're right at the point of his burial. So the last chapter in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the last chapter of each of those books is the resurrection. So we're at the second to the last. Whereas in John, it's the second to the last that is death and burial. Okay, but so how many chapters are there in Matthew? Anybody remember?
28.
There's 28, so that's why we're in chapter 27. So which chapter do you find the resurrection of Christ in Matthew? 28, the last chapter. So in Mark, how many chapters are there in Mark? There's 16. So we're in chapter 15 because that's where you have his death and his burial. So what chapter in Mark do you find his resurrection? 16, the last chapter. Similar with Luke. How many chapters in Luke? 24. So that's why we're in 23. And so what chapter do you find the details about his resurrection in Luke 24? Okay. Now in John, how many chapters are there in John?
20.
21, yeah. And so what's interesting about John is that the day of his resurrection happens is recorded in chapter 20, but in chapter 21 is when he does some other things with Peter and that type of thing. So John's a little bit different. So we're in chapter 19 in John. But anyway, if you're just out talking with someone and you're trying to remember, okay, where was that when you have the details of his death? Oh, in your mind, you at least know to go to the back of each of the books, right? The last chapter. That's at least a quick, easy way to remember it. Okay. And then you can hunt and find the verse you're looking for. All right. But for purposes of our study tonight, then, we are at the place where Jesus Christ has actually given up the ghost. He died. So now we're going to get to the issue of his burial. Last time we were together, we looked at Matthew 27, verses 50 to 53. So we're going to pick up at verse 54 now. Matthew 27, 54. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Okay, now let's look at the details in Mark. Of course, put something there in Matthew because we'll be kind of flipping back and forth between all these. This time, go to Mark chapter 15, and if you will look at verse 39. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less and of Joseph and Salomon, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him into Jerusalem. And now, when even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled if he were already dead, and calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been in a while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph, and he brought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen, laid him in the sepulchre, which was hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone to the door of the sepulchre, and Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. Okay, so you got a few more details there, right, that Mark told us specifically a little bit more about Joseph of Arimathea. This time, go to Luke 23 now. Luke 23, 47. You're going to get more details here. So Luke 23, 47. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the woman that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. Matthew and Mark told you who some of the women were. You had Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph, and so forth. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in the sepulchre that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the woman also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. By the way, that's going to become an important detail once you get to his resurrection. Okay, the fact that it says they beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. Verse 56 says, "And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment." Okay, now you've got a few more details there, right? Now this time go to John 19. Look over to John chapter number 19. And you can see at verse 31, John 19, 31, it says, "The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus, and there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand." All right, let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful that we can spend some time again looking into your word, especially with such important details here dealing with the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ and details that happened to his physical body after he was dead and yet wind up fulfilling Scripture. That's an amazing thing, and we appreciate the significance of that to a greater detail. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. All right, well, all four accounts are necessary in order to get the full details of everything that surrounds the from the time that he gives up the ghost. Remember, he says, "It is finished," and then he says, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," and he gives up the ghost. Then he's dead at that point, okay? Humanly speaking, he's obviously God can't die, but he's dead at that point, all right? His soul has left his body and so forth. So everything that happens to him at this point, it's what other people are doing to his body. And you're going to see here, if we can get through all this, that there are several things that happen to him that wind up fulfilling Scripture, even though he's dead already. And the people that wind up doing it, they don't know that they're fulfilling Scripture necessarily. There's no indication that they do, but it winds up fulfilling Scripture. Scriptures that were declared hundreds of years before it actually happened. By the way, why might that be significant? Yeah, why might it be significant that, you know, things... What's that? It proves who he says he was. What else?
It was done by the Holy Spirit.
Okay, good. What else would it demonstrate? What does it demonstrate? What does fulfill Scripture demonstrate about Scripture?
It's true.
It's
God's word.
It's God's word.
And that God is God.
Yes, that God is God. That God knows the future. Okay.
And Jesus is the Son of God.
And He is the Son of God. Exactly. So fulfilled Scripture is essential. It's not a minor issue. It's a major issue. And all through the Scripture, you see God predicting various events that are going to happen in the future, and lo and behold, they come to pass, just like he said. All those events that were supposed to have come to pass so far have come to pass, exactly like he said. Well, what does that suggest about things that he said are going to come to pass, but have not yet come to pass? They're going to come to pass. You can have every bit of confidence that just like those passages of Scripture that have come to pass, those that remain are also going to come to pass. It also tells you that the author of this book lives outside of time. Right? He's not constrained by time. He sees the end from the beginning. You know? So that's why, I mean, he can prophesy about something, you know, 500 years before it ever happens, and it comes to pass exactly like he said it would happen. That's pretty significant. There's no other book like this anywhere in the world that does this. Okay? Nothing. No other religion, no other thinking system, no other philosophy, nothing at all. When people talk about famous modern prophets, whatever, what's one of the most famous names that comes up? Nostradamus is one of them. Okay, he's a guy that you'll still see TV shows about him and so forth. He's been dead for a number of years. But when you look at his, quote-unquote, prophecies, they're very, very general.
Very vague.
Very vague. Yeah, like there will be wars in the future. Okay.
Good.
Yeah, he's good. Yeah. Things like that, you know.
Yes, it's average five a day anyway.
Yeah, exactly.
Going
yeah.
on somewhere in the world.
Yeah, exactly. So when you look at his predictions, they're just, anyway. But when you look at the Word of God, the predictions are not general. They're extremely specific and unique. So it just confirms that the author of this book is indeed the author of time. You know. Okay, we're going to start looking at the details in John, because the sequence of events that happens where John picks up, he actually picks up kind of after the death of Christ, the next things that happen. And look with me, if you would, at verse, I'm in John 19 now, verse 31. Look at what's happening here. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. A couple things you need to know about that. Notice it talks about the preparation, and it talks about Sabbath, and it talks about, in parentheses it says, for that Sabbath day was an high day. There's a couple of important things you need to be aware of. First of all, what day of the week was the Sabbath? Yeah, the Sabbath was always Saturday. It's never been Sunday. Sunday's the first day of the week. You will hear a lot of people in modern Christianity, they'll refer to Sunday as the Sabbath. They call it the Christian Sabbath. That makes no sense at all. It's never been true scripture. The Sabbath has always been the seventh day. Yeah, that's what the word means, Sabbath. It's always been the seventh day. The first day of the week is Sunday. We're so used to a business calendar, we think the first day of the week is Monday, so we tend to go Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Sunday is the last day of the week. But that's just secular thinking. That's not how Scripture looks at it, okay? Scripture, it goes Sunday to Saturday. That's the 7 days, and then Sunday starts the week over. So the Sabbath day is actually a Saturday. But, so in Israel, in their calendar, every seventh day was a Sabbath. But they also had feasts. And oftentimes, there would be a feast that would run 7 days, and the first day of the feast and the last day of certain feasts were also referred to as Sabbaths because they were supposed to be a time of resting and refreshing. So what would often happen in connection with their feasts is that they would have two Sabbaths back to back. A Friday would wind up being a Sabbath in relationship to a sequence of days because of feasts, and then a Saturday would be the normal Sabbath. Everybody, does that make sense what I'm saying right there? That's what's happening here. Okay? You've got two Sabbaths, but one is a Friday, the other one's a Saturday. One's the Friday, one's the Sabbath in relationship to the start of the Feast of Passover. Okay? And the next day is the regular Saturday. That's important for a lot of reasons, but one of which, you remember, think about it this way. Hold John. Go back to Matthew 12. You're going to have to put your thinking caps on here.
Uh-oh.
This is going to be kind of tough, right? Maybe not. Not because you guys are Bible students. You know this. Matthew 12. Watch this. Matthew 12, verse 40. Matthew 12, verse 40. Watch this. Christ is the one who's speaking here, and he says this: "For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Okay, so how long, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, does he have to be physically dead? 3 days and three nights. Now, according to Jewish reckoning, I should say scriptural reckoning, any part of a day and any part of a night could be counted for the day or the night part. In other words, when he says 3 days and three nights, he doesn't have to be a full 24 hours worth of day, night, day, night, day, night. But he has to be in at least 3 days and three nights, a portion of. Okay? Now, in Christianity, in tradition, I should say, which day is it that we are taught that Christ was crucified on? What day? We're told he was crucified and died on Friday.
Good Friday.
They call it Good Friday, interestingly enough. Okay? Now, what's the problem with that?
Have him rising on Sunday.
He does rise Sunday morning, very early in the morning. It's not enough time. You don't have near enough 3 days and three nights. If you're right, if he's crucified on Friday, he dies on Friday before 6 o'clock. This is what they say. And the reason I'm saying before 6 o'clock is because, like I said, the preparation drew on, so evening's drawing on. So he dies before 6 o'clock in the evening. Because remember, in the Jewish, our daily clocks go from midnight to midnight. But that's not in Scripture how it went. In Scripture, it went from 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. Remember that?
Yeah.
So if he's crucified Friday day, so now you have one day. Somebody chart this out if you have a piece of paper, right? Sharon's doing it, right? So a Friday day, then Saturday night, so from 6 Saturday night to 6 in the morning Saturday, then you have Saturday day, right? Mm-hmm. So far you have 2 days and one night. Then you have Sunday. You have Friday day, and then it goes to Saturday.
So night before day?
Yes. Yes, scripturally, remember Genesis 1, evening and the morning with the first day. Evening, morning with the second day. Evening, morning, third day. See that? So their schedule went Friday would start at 6 in the morning on Friday, No, no.
6 p.m.
6 p.m. to 6 p.m. Yeah, thank you. So, okay. So if he's crucified during the daylight hours on Friday, so that would be one day so far. But then as the clock goes on, then 6 p.m. now turns into Saturday, right?
Mm-hmm.
Right? Okay. So then you go 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. of Saturday. So then you have one night. So then you got 6 a.m. Saturday. Now you've got the daytime of Saturday to 6 p.m. Now it's Sunday, 6 p.m. So now you have 2 days, but only one night. And then you go 6 p.m. Sunday, and he's up before 6 a.m. Because it says very early in the morning, he's up already, Sunday morning. So if he's crucified on Friday daytime, what's the problem with that? How many days do you have? It's not enough time.
He's missing 12 hours.
Oh, at least 12 hours. You're missing at least 12 hours. Okay? He actually is crucified on a Thursday, by the way. The only way he can make it work.
So okay. For him to be up Sunday morning. Here.
For him to be up Sunday morning, you have to backtrack. You have to back up. You have to get a day in there. Okay? Wednesday's too long. Friday's too short. So it has to be Thursday. Now, so we think about it that way. If you go back here to John 19, that's so the urgency here is if he's crucified on a Thursday, it says, look at verse 31, John 19:31. It says, the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day. But the reason it says high there, that's the Sabbath day of the feast of Passover, okay? Not the weekly Sabbath, all right? Look at verse 42. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because the Jews' preparation day for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. See how there was some urgency? They had to get him in the ground quick. See that? So the preparation day is drawing. They're coming close to. They got to get him off the cross.
Because he can't work on the Sabbath, on the actual Sabbath.
Both Sabbaths, either Sabbath, they're not supposed to. Okay, because both are days of rest.
So that's their hurry, right?
Yes.
So they care about Sabbath after they just killed their Lord.
That's what we're driving at. They just killed their Messiah. And they're worried about the preparation day. They're worried about being ceremonially clean.
God's word.
See what religion will do to you?
It's pick and choosing.
Religion will have you so blind to what you just did. But you got to keep your religion. Isn't that something?
Crazy.
And you see the intensity here. The Jews are more worried about these bodies hanging on the cross for the preparation than realizing that you just killed the anointed one.
Amen.
Your Christ. See that? Okay, so any questions about that? I know it can be a little confusing as far as the day of the week, but he has to be 3 days and three nights. He says so. So Friday's too short, Wednesday's too long. And you know he's crucified in the daytime, meaning... Yeah, exactly. He's, you know, the third hour to the ninth hour, and so forth, that kind of a thing.
So when you're talking about time like that, then so... 6 o'clock on Thursday would be considered the night time. And then as you go into Friday, you don't call that night time after midnight?
No, no. No, no. That's a great question. Because remember, in there, the way our clock goes, we go from midnight to midnight. But it's still 24 hours, right? We go midnight to midnight. They didn't do it that way. They went from 6 p.m., a full 24 hours went 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. So 6 p.m., to 6 a.m. is night. And the night had four watches in it. 6 to 9, 9 to 12, 12 to 3, 3 to 6. And the day had four segments, okay? Christ talks about the fourth watch of the night. Okay? Remember that? So, he's crucified on Thursday day. So there's one day. So then, Friday, 6 p.m., Brother, 6 p.m.
But that's actually the start of the timing for the 72 hours, right? Yeah. Starts at 6 p.m. on Thursday.
No, because he dies during the daytime.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. So you have to include Thursday day.
Okay,
for one day. So then 6 p.m. to start Friday, 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. Friday, there's a night. Then 6 a.m. Friday to 6 p.m. Saturday, now you have another day. So now you have 2 days. So then 6 p.m. Saturday to 6 a.m., still Saturday, now you have 2 nights. Right? Then you go 6 a.m. Saturday, there's your third day, 6 p.m. Saturday, and then 6 p.m. Sunday, and he's up before 6 a.m. So there's your part of the third. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
It is a little hard for us to conceptually see it because we're used to the 24-hour clock. But if you just shift the thing, that's all you got to do. You know, a day is still 24 hours, but it's just broken up that way. Okay.
So like if it's 4 o'clock in the morning, it's still considered a night from the day before.
That's right? Correct. So. Yes, yeah, because 6 a.m.
It makes more sense with the light.
It does make more sense. And scripturally, it's what followed, because remember in Genesis 1, the evening and the morning, first day, evening, morning, evening, morning, evening, morning, evening, morning, is the pattern in Genesis. So,
leave it to man to change
the exactly. Yeah, we kind of mess things up, man does, always, you know. So Christ is crucified on Thursday. 6 o'clock, the beginning of Friday, is hastening on. Friday is the preparation, it's the high Sabbath. In relationship to the Feast of Passover. So they're going to have a Sabbath and a Sabbath back-to-back is what's going to happen. So they're in a hurry to get these guys off the cross. All right? So the Jews go to Pilate and insist that they would go and break the legs. Look over verse 31 again, John 19:31. It says, the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath was in high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Why do they want their legs to be broken?
Make sure they're dead. Because
then
they collapse and they can't breathe.
Yeah, so not so much make sure they're dead, but enhance it. Yeah. Quicken their death. Okay? Because by breaking their legs, crushing their knees. If you think about, just the sheer utter pain, agony, and torture, just even of physical crucifixion, because you're nailed up, you're suspended here. So all these ligaments are being pulled and stretched, everything, and tendons are all being pulled and stretched, right? Not to mention you're dehydrated by this point.
Blood rushing down to your feet.
Exactly. Yes. Yeah.
You break it.
Yeah. And so you can't. If you're like this, you'd want to push up so you can take a breath like that, you know?
So it collapses the diaphragm, so
you can't work anymore. So you suffocate. See? So they want the legs to be broken to expedite their death so they can get them off the cross. Again, it just demonstrating how they're spiritually blind, what's going on. So watch what happens now. So 32, then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. Now that's significant. You're going to see in a minute why. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. That's also significant. You're going to see why in a minute. I mean, two apparently completely unrelated random decisions. They don't break his legs, and a guy just gets a spear and sticks him just to double check to make sure he's dead. I mean, you know, you wouldn't even think anything about that. I mean, these, you know, as far as the Roman, as far as the soldiers concerned, they're all three just worthless thieves on the cross, all worthy of death. So now it's what happens. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. For these things were done, that the Scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. Listen, but write down Psalms 34, verse 20. Psalms 34, verse 20. Psalms 34, verse 20. Write down also Exodus 12:46. In Exodus 12, do you remember what's going on in Exodus 12? the Passover, the details about the Passover. Let me just have you turn over there and notice something. Go to Exodus 12. Notice something about this issue, about the bones. In Exodus chapter 12 is where God gave Moses the details about the Passover and the Passover lamb. Okay? I'm going to jump down to verse 11. He says, "And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." What they're supposed to do, they're supposed to take a lamb, and they're supposed to kill the lamb, and roast it, and then they're going to eat it. You know, just like a supper, like steak, but it's a lamb instead. All right? It's the Passover lamb. And they're supposed to take the blood of the lamb and, of course, strike it, paint the posts with it, right? The two side posts and the upper lintel and so forth. So that when the death angel comes by, any house that had the blood on the posts, the death angel would, in a sense, say, "Death's already been here. I'm not going in this place." See that? The blood would say, "Death's already been here. Death's already occurred." And by them partaking of the Passover lamb, they're partaking of his death. Isn't that interesting? Now, they didn't necessarily know all this back then. All right? But notice something. Think about this. They take this thing. They're going to cook it. And they're going to eat it. Look at, if you would, at verse 43. It says, "And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof. But every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou circumcise him, then shall eat thereof. A foreigner and a hired servant shall not eat thereof. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall you break a bone thereof." I mean, in every detail, Christ fulfills the thing. Is it unusual to not break a bone or not separate the bones when you're eating some kind of meat? Let's say you go and slaughter a pig or a cow. Is it unusual to not break the bones or separate the bones?
First thing they do is saw it in half, right?
Absolutely.
Down the vertebrae.
Absolutely. I mean, you think about chicken. Of course you're breaking the bones off. Have a chicken leg. This is very unusual. And he tells them very specifically, don't break the bones. Now, they didn't know why back then. We know now.
Was a lamb at each household there? Or
what's that?
Each household had their own?
Yeah, what they would do is that they would have a lamb for as many as were in the house, but they could combine households. They could get like a couple of families together. But they weren't supposed to go like from house to house, you know, eat in this house and eat in this house and so forth, that they could combine together, okay, based upon how many that lamb would actually feed, okay?
But they better not be outside when the death.
That's exactly right. They had to be in the house when the death angel came through, okay?
So that was to have a prophecy about the Lord.
Well, it's kind of interesting, isn't it?
Well, there's a lot of correlations between the Passover, you know, the lamb sacrifice and the blood, and then with Jesus' death. And
yes.
Of course, if there's bones going to be broken and one, there's obviously a...
Yeah, and that's kind of what you're saying, isn't it? That wow, this is a connection, isn't it? Yeah. And the Apostle Paul does tell us over in 1 Corinthians that Christ is our Passover. So Christ, his death fulfills the Passover lamb. When John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, to take away the sin of the world." The lamb, the Passover lamb is the picture, the concept, okay?
And they did the blood on the cross around the building, just making a cross from us, right?
You actually are.
Kind of going, since it's real specific about going down and up.
You got blood here, so those are the posts, and you got blood on top. You got blood from his head, and blood from his hands. And then if you put blood right there on top and it's sprinkled down on the ground, you got blood right there. You think about the whole pattern is, you know, some people think, "Oh, no, you're stressing me." Okay, fine.
Well, the description of how there's, it gives a description in Exodus and how you're supposed to, put it on there.
Exactly right.
Down and then back up and left to right. So when you do that,
yeah,
you're making a cross sign.
Exactly. Yeah. And then, like, and then again, we eat when you're sprinkling up, painting the blood on the top, you're going to have some drips right down to the ground. So, and that's kind of what you're saying, right? That the, when it says here about that, not to break a bone, it sure is.
Coincidental.
You go, is it just coincidence or is this?
Then every time they sacrifice a lamb, they weren't supposed to break a bone?
No, the Passover lamb.
Right?
No. Yes, the Passover lamb in particular.
That makes it even more unique.
Yes, yeah, exactly.
Instead of being like, oh, well, they always did that.
Yeah, very unique. Yeah, cool. Okay. Did that answer your question, Sharon? What you were kind of driving at, or?
Oh yeah, because we now know why.
Yeah, we can. We have the advantage of kind of looking back. We have the advantage of the verse that not a bone of him shall not be broken, and John, the writer of John, says this fulfilled scripture. So we have that advantage, you know.
So did they boil the whole lamb?
They would roast it. Let me just. It says, and they shall eat the flesh in the night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. The reason for the bitter herbs, he tells them later on, is because it represents the bitterness of Israel when they were in Egypt. But they roast it with fire. Again, a picture of Christ suffering under the wrath of God, the fire of his wrath. See that? Isn't it fascinating how each thing foreshadows, kind of picture something, portray something, you know? And the bitter herbs, I mean, Christ had to take the bitterness of our sin on him, you know? So, okay, go back to John then. Back to John 19. All right. So we're told, not only that, at John 19:36 now, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And that's Psalms 34:20 and Exodus 12:46. But watch verse 37 now. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. The soldier that just, for whatever reason, decides to take and pierce Christ, he has no idea that he's doing something that's going to wind up fulfilling scripture.
Are you sure he wasn't a reader, a believer?
There's no indication that he was, you know, at all. Yeah. He sticks it in there just to, you know, probably make sure he's all the way dead. All right? Now, what's interesting is that the passage it says at verse 37, and again another scripture saith, they shall look upon him, they look on him whom they pierced. You know what that verse is? That verse is in, where is it? Zechariah 12. Go to Zechariah 12. Watch Zechariah chapter number 12. Zechariah 12, and I'm going to start at verse 9. You know what I'm going to do is I'm going to start at verse 1. I want you to get the context here, because I want you to see the significance. It says, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel. When the scripture starts out, the burden of something, is that good news or bad news? Yeah, that means, like, especially if the burden is directed to you, it's bad news, right? Okay. It says, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about. Is that like a good thing or a bad thing? If it's a cup of trembling, is that a good thing or a bad thing? That's bad, right? So, who's it a cup of trembling to? It says, to all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. So obviously, what's happening is that this is when Jerusalem is going to be compassed about with armies. Satan's army is going to be trying to annihilate Israel and Jerusalem and so forth. And he's going to turn Jerusalem into a cup of trembling. It's going to turn out to their disadvantage. Okay, right? Everybody see the sequence there? So watch verse 3. And in that day, see the reference to that day? In that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces. Will all the people of the earth be gathered together against it? See how the Gentiles are going to be gathered together against seeking to destroy Jerusalem? What's going to go on and turn against them? Verse 4. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment. Verse 6. In that day will I make the governor of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood. See, they're going to win, right? Look at verse 8. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. See that? What? He keeps saying in that day, in that day, in that day, in that day, in that day. What? When do you think that is?
Tribulation.
Yeah, that's his second coming. That's not his first coming. Okay? So now watch this. Verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. The nations, that's the Gentiles that are going to come and try to destroy Jerusalem. And, verse 10, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and a supplication. Does that sound like good news or bad news? That's wonderful news, right? And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. See, when is that verse going to come to pass? At his first coming or his second coming? Does everybody see that? Did you see that, Stephen? Everybody got that? When it says, verse 10, they shall look. That's a reference to his second coming, not his first coming. It says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, and mourning of Hadadrimmon, as the mourning of Hadadrimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, their wives apart, family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, family of the house of Levi apart, their wives apart, family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart. All the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. They're mourning. They're just almost in shame, can't even look at each other, because when they realize we crucified our own Messiah 2,000 years ago, they're going to realize this. Verse chapter 13, 1. In that day there should be a fountain opened to the house of David as the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for cleansing. What's that? And uncleanness. I'm sorry. For sin and for uncleanness. He's going to come back and offer them the Day of Atonement. Totally clean them up. That's his second coming. Listen, go back to John 19 then. Go back to John 19. Many events happened to Christ that wind up fulfilling prophecy, but two were spoken right here that happened to him after he dies, in relationship to his death. He's dead already. They don't break any of his bones, but they broke the bones of the two thieves beside him, and it was a common practice, by the way, if they wanted to expedite death. So it was unusual. It was out of the ordinary that they didn't break his bones. And they stuck him with a spear. That was also unusual. They didn't stick the other two guys with spears. See that? So two unusual, out of the ordinary things happen to Christ after he dies. Both things wind up fulfilling Scripture. One, pointing to his first coming. One, pointing to his second coming. Isn't that something? I mean, some might say, well, that's so just...
John was there witnessing all of this. He must have said, wow, that just fulfills Scripture.
That's what he says. If you look at verse... read verse 35 there.
And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe.
There it is. See that? That's how he confirms it. He says, man, I saw this with my own eyeballs. I saw those guards go up and break the legs of that guy on his left and that guy on his right. They did not break his legs.
Makes me wonder, did John like go to the religious leaders and say, look, it's all right here and it just happened.
Yeah.
What do you say now?
Well, he did in this sense. He wrote the book. He wrote the document. gave him all the details.
Yeah.
Isn't that something? So you're right. It's just very interesting thinking.
They could have read it.
They could have read it.
He didn't write it right away, though. It took, what, 50 years, 100 years?
For no, that's a very good point. It is most commonly taught that John doesn't write the Gospel of John until very, very late, like 70 years later. But that's not true at all.
No.
John writes pretty early. Most people say, most scholars, and therefore people are repeating the scholars, they say that John wrote after the destruction of Jerusalem, and that Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD by the Emperor Titus when he came in to destroy everything. And so that would be, so if Christ dies 33 and then Titus destroys it 70 AD, you know, you've got a number of years there, so that's why they say John didn't write the record until a good 25 years later. But look over to John chapter 5. And internal evidence says something different. Look over to John 5. Internal evidence would certainly suggest something different. Watch this. It says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. And these lay a great multitude of impotent folk and blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. And so on. You can read the rest of the story. But there's a word in those in verse 2 that would seem to demand that John's account is written before the destruction of Jerusalem. And so what's the word?
Yes.
It's the word is. See, he doesn't say there was at Jerusalem by the sheep market. He says there is. When John writes this book, Jerusalem is still all intact. The sacrifices are still being offered. So he does write it early. Okay, which is kind of interesting. All right. Let's do this. I know we got a late start, but we're kind of out of time here. What I want you to see is this. The next thing that happens, or probably in conjunction when this is happening, Joseph of Arimathea goes, and we're told he begs the body of Jesus. Right? We'll have to deal more with this next time. But what's that all about? He goes to Pilate and begs the body of Jesus. Pilate, if you go back to Matthew 27 there, look at Mark 15. Mark tells you the detail I'm looking for. Look over to Mark 15 here. I'm going to go to Mark 15 and verse 42. And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath. Okay, so you now know what that's all about, right? Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. Matthew says, like begged. Pilate marveled if he were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew of it, the centurion, he gave body to Joseph. Okay? All right, now, let's just talk a couple of details here. We'll pick up here next time. Why does Joseph go and beg the body of Jesus? We are told he's a disciple of Jesus. What's Joseph concerned about?
How his body's put to rest.
How far the tomb is.
Okay, how far the tomb is. Because he winds up putting him in his own tomb, by the way.
It was close.
Want to make sure he was in a place where he could be protected, I guess.
There you go. That's what. Who was Christ crucified with?
Thieves.
Well, who cares where thieves are buried? See that? I'm not suggesting that Joseph believes any more than the other disciples do that Jesus is going to rise from the dead. But he obviously has got some special concern about the body of Joseph, about Jesus. Christ was numbered with the transgressors. He's put on the cross between these thieves. He's just seen by everybody else as just a thief. Well, what do you think they're going to do with the other two bodies? They're probably going to throw them out in the trash dump somewhere and just burn the bodies. So Pilate goes with some urgency, and it says boldness, and begs the body of Jesus. Let me have the body. Joseph, we're told he's a counselor. We're told he's an honorable counselor. We're told he's a good man. He's one of the leaders of Israel. He's one of the good guys, leaders of Israel. And he did not consent to what the rest of the elders of Israel did. By him going to Pilate and begging the body of Jesus, what did he just do? He gave himself away.
Disciple in secret.
He was a disciple in secret. He gave himself away. He publicly declares himself now. Not just to his fellow Pharisees, but now to Pilate. Pilate was probably a little shocked. What do you want the body for? Who cares? You know? We'll talk more about that next time. So there's a lot of real interesting things about the impact that Jesus, even as a dead man, his dead body, is still having on people. He impacts Pilate. He impacts Joseph and Nicodemus. The centurion, the women, and the other scribes and Pharisees, they're still so worried about their religious... It's interesting how even the dead body of Jesus is infecting people.
Wait till he rises.
Yeah, wait till he rises, exactly. You know. So, okay, does anybody have any questions? What we're looking at tonight, or any other thing for that matter? You know, it's a lot of detail here, isn't there? It's amazing how it all ties together, so... Anybody have any questions or comments for them? Did you get a lot, Stephen?
Mm-hmm. It's pretty hardly didn't have privilege that we have to have all 66 books like that.
Yes.
Right?
Yeah, we are definitely privileged. Yeah, to have the whole record.
To go back and forth and even not blind faith, but it's just like strengthen your faith.
That's exactly what it is. You're right. It's not blind faith at all.
Your faith.
It strengthens your faith.
So it's not even blind faith at this point.
No, not at all. And true faith is never blind anyway. Because true faith is a positive response to information. Information from God. Faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So true faith is never blind anyway. Yeah. That's how the world likes to look at it. They say, well, it's just a blind leap into the dark. No, God says some things. Faith is just believing what he says. You're taking someone else at their word. But all of us always take other people at their word just in life. You know? And it's a very common thing that we take people at their word just in everyday life.
How hard was it back in those days to get access to the word of God if you were just a regular person?
That's a great question. The question is, how hard was it back in those days to get access to the word of God? It wasn't hard at all. Yeah, it was very accessible. They could go to the synagogue. They could read in the synagogues. People had their own copies. And there's one example where the eunuch from Ethiopia had his own copy. Remember that? He would go to Jerusalem and read his reading and so forth. So the Word of God was very much available for people to read. Very accessible. Yeah.
That's his promise to us, right?
Yes.
Were people literate?
Yes.
To read? No.
Yeah. But that's how would you know that people were in fact literate back then? How would you know whether or not they were?
Because in Genesis they were educated.
Okay, for one thing, right from the beginning, Adam could talk and communicate. Man was created with the capacity to communicate, okay, to understand. And how else would you know, even in the time of Christ, that they were very literate?
Prophet says, have you not read?
Yeah, Christ says, have you not read that which is spoken to you by God? So he expected that they could have and should have read it. Okay? How else do you know that they could have access to and did read? How would you know? The fact that God wrote the documents, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
Well, even if they couldn't read, they could go to the synagogue or the temple and hear it read.
Sure, absolutely. Yeah.
But that didn't include the Gentiles, did it? That was just Jewish.
Gentiles could have access to it, but they had to stay on the other side of the middle of the petition. They could get access by coming to blessing Israel. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, there is the view that some people have that back then that they were illiterate, they couldn't read, they didn't read, things like that. And that just isn't true at all. I mean, the existence of the documents themselves prove that they did read. You know? Let me give you
an interesting... That's why they to bring all these ape stuff back into everything, you know, because everybody was dumb, you know?
That's exactly right, yeah.
Is there any original... transcripts?
No, there are no originals that anybody has anywhere, that anybody knows of.
And is the Dead Sea Scrolls?
Those aren't originals. Those are just all copies. Yeah. Look over to the book of Esther. Yeah, there are no original, what they call original autographs, in existence that anyone knows of at the present time. That doesn't mean they don't exist necessarily, but no one knows that they haven't found them. Okay.
If anybody would be hiding them, it would be the Catholics.
Something.
How would you know that they're original?
Yeah, it's a good question. Yeah, you wouldn't.
Right?
Yeah. You wouldn't.
I think you asked that to
me. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Even if you signed it, someone could have copied the signature.
Yeah. Watch this. This is, find the book of Esther, chapter 1. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus," this is Ahasuerus, "which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia over 127 provinces." That's a pretty good sized empire. If you think of India all the way to Ethiopia, that's a pretty good size, right?
Mm-hmm.
And you're told that it's 127 provinces. Okay? Now, what I'm going to have you do is you're going to go over to chapter 1, let's see, and look at verse 19. "If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes," so obviously you're in the Media-Persia Empire, "that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more," and so forth. So what they do, so they're going to write this document, verse 21, "and the same pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Watch this. "And he sent letters into all the king's provinces, into every province according to the writing thereof, into every people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house," and so forth. Point is, you see all the different, he talks about language. You got 127 provinces. You had 127 different languages, and what they do, the king gives commandment to write this law, this document, therefore. So they write it and they translate it to us 127 different languages. So these people can all read. They have their own languages. They have written documents, that type of thing. So
it wasn't just the leaders that could read.
That's correct. When I say these people could all read, I mean I'm not saying that every single human being on the face of the planet at the time could read. Just like today, there's a lot of illiterate people. But reading,
majority,
writing was a very common thing.
What else?
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, for TV, that's how they read
really.
The book.
Yeah, lo and behold, man. Yeah. Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can spend some time this evening looking into your word, and again, especially looking at the details about the very death, burial, and particularly the burial of Christ here, and the things that wind up being fulfilled that the people involved in really didn't even know they were doing it. Once again, just a testimony to the fact that you are the author of this book, that you know the end from the beginning, and because that is so, we truly can rest in your word each and every day of our lives. Well, thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.